All right, so we almost finished Exodus 29 last week. We didn't quite get there, but Exodus 29 was all about the consecration of the priests, the ordination of the priests. Okay, so Exodus 28, we got all the clothes that the high priest has to wear, and then in Exodus 29, you get the consecration and the ordination of the priests and all the sacrifices that they had to do. Okay, and we talked about the bull. Being a sin offering, and then the rams, and they kill one ram as a whole burnt offering, and then the next ram, they get to eat part of it. And it was all part of a huge ceremony to make the priests holy and worthy of serving God, okay? Because they were to be the mediators between God and man. And that is a big deal. And it is a it's rough. I mean, it's a process to get there, to be that holy, because coming before the Lord is very solemn, and it's emphasized over and over again, especially in Exodus, that there is a problem. Man cannot just come before God the way he is. There is a problem, okay? And so you have to go through all this rigmarole, right, to be holy, to be able to even approach God. And at that point, only the high priest can really approach God once a year, okay? So God is going to dwell with Israel unlike he dwells with any other nation, but there is always this tension of God's going to be with you, but there is still a big problem that needs to be taken care of, okay? And you bring your sacrifices and you do all this, but there is still a problem. There is still a sin problem. And so even the whole tabernacle system points out that there is a big problem that has to be dealt with, and this is not the final solution, okay? That is coming in Christ when man can fully be declared holy and fully be declared righteous. And then we can come before God, because then God sees us as Christ, not as ourselves. Okay? All right, so we are in the very last section of Exodus 29. Can someone read for me verses 38 to 46?
Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Okay, so these are the required daily general offerings. Okay, so you had, and in Leviticus, whenever we get there, we'll study the whole sacrificial system and all the offerings that they have to bring. Here in Exodus, we've just kind of gotten a general overview and just really details on the consecration of the priests. Okay, but here we get details on a daily offering that was required. Every day, twice a day, you had to offer a one-year-old lamb or ram, okay, and it was to be sacrificed for all of Israel, along with a grain and drink offering. Okay, the lambs, cakes, and wine were offered as a whole burnt offering. So this is a sin offering to God. And it means it was all burnt up. Nobody ate any part of this lamb or the grain or the wine. Okay, so it was a sin offering to appeal for forgiveness on the part of their people to God. Okay, so every day there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice just to generally cover the sins of Israel as a nation, as a whole. Okay, so this is why in Hebrews it is such a big deal when it says that Jesus, our high priest, sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, right? Because it means his work was done. The priests, they didn't really get a rest, because every morning there was a new lamb that had to be sacrificed, and every evening there was a new lamb that had to be sacrificed, and then all day throughout the day, right? And it was constant. The next morning, you had to sacrifice another one. So their work was never really done. They had to constantly do it. So this is, again, a constant reminder to Israel that this is not a permanent solution. We are looking for the once for everyone, all time atoning death of, well, the Messiah. They didn't understand that. But that's what this whole system points to, that we need the death of Christ. We need someone who can die once in our place and not require this over and over and over again sacrifice. Okay? Okay, so we have the meat, the lamb or the ram, okay? And it was offered with approximately, your version had a different word. It says 1/10 of a something, you said, verse 40. Seah. Okay, mine says an ephah. It's approximately 2 quarts of flour.
Really?
That's what mine said. What's yours say?
The little footnote says a seah was about 7 quarts, or 7.3 liters.
Oh, wow. Well, that would be a lot more. Regardless, it's a significant, I mean, even 2 quarts of flour is quite a bit.
4 to 6 gallons, or 6 to 8 pints.
Well, and then a fourth of a hin, mine says, is approximately 1 quart, my commentary said. Do you have something different?
Oh, yeah. That, mine says the same, because mine says a hin, a whole hin would be 4 quarts.
Okay.
Instead of a fourth of a hin.
Yeah. Anyways, regardless, it's a lot of flour and quite a bit of oil, okay, that would be then mixed together to make a dough. And then the wine was approximately a quart of wine as well, because I think it's another fourth of a hin of wine. Okay, and all of this, so the meat and the bread, well, the dough would be laid on the altar and burned, and then the wine would have been poured over the top of it as a drink offering. Okay, so all of this was burned on the altar twice daily, morning and evening. No, this is all symbolic. And others in the pagan religions, gods could do everything except for feed themselves. Go figure, right? So they needed the sacrifices to eat, okay, to feed them. And so the better you fed your God, the more likely he or she was to do whatever it is you wanted him to do. It was a way of, almost a way of manipulation, you know, if I can get my God to do this for me if I do X, Y, and Z for him, okay? With God, obviously, God does not need to eat. God doesn't need a house. I mean, he didn't need a tabernacle. He doesn't even need priests to serve him, because he doesn't need anything. But this is all symbolic, okay? So it's showing the people that, hey, there needs to be sacrifice because there is a problem between you and me, okay? There is a problem that needs to be fixed, so you have to do this. Now, did offering the dough and the wine and the meat fix the problem? No, right? Because the real fix of the problem is Christ, but it pointed there. Remember, we talked about before, the law does not save you. And even in the Old Testament, we've learned in Exodus, it never teaches that the law saves you. The law points to the problem, and the law points to the solution, but is not the solution in itself. Okay. So all of this is so it's a symbolic meal for God, but it's not because God needed it, because he was hungry. Okay. When they would offer a peace offering or a fellowship offering where they ate part of it, and the priest ate part of it, and God ate part of it, you know, it's a symbolic of, this is a covenant. We are in fellowship together, because you didn't share a meal with your enemies back then, okay? You only shared a meal with those you trusted, your friends. So you would have a meal together. So this was their meal with God, and God's portion would have been burnt on the altar, okay? Not because God needed the meal, but because it's a picture that Israel can have fellowship with God. Yeah, no, God does not need any of it. No. Okay, verse 43. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. Okay? So once the tabernacle was built, God's presence was going to be there in the tabernacle, and then no longer in the pillar of fire cloud. Okay, so the pillar of fire cloud had led them up to this point to Mount Sinai, but once the tabernacle comes, then God's presence is going to be there. And it's going to be consecrated by my glory. God is what truly makes things holy. Not the anointing, not the blood, None of that truly can make anything holy. Okay, only God can make things holy. Now, all of that is a picture pointing to Christ and God. But even here, we see that the tabernacle is going to be consecrated by God's glory, because that is where he chooses to dwell, not because he needs to dwell there. Okay. God is bestowing a privilege on Israel by choosing to dwell in their midst. It is not, they are not doing God a favor by building him a house. Okay, it's the other way around. God is allowing them to build him a house because he is giving them the privilege of being there with them. Okay. Verse 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay? So God has set up this whole system, the tabernacle, sacrifice, priests, all of it, so that he could dwell with man. This all pointed to God's ultimate plan of bringing Christ. Okay? In Hebrews, the argument there, right? I don't know if you know about the book of Hebrews, but the argument is we don't have to do this old sacrificial system anymore because God has consecrated a whole new system of Christ. And it's a better system. It's the system that the tabernacle was pointing to, so we don't need to do the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices anymore, because now we have Christ and the new system is better. Okay, but this whole old system was a picture and pointed to the new system, and the Jews should have recognized it. Okay, if they really understood Exodus, if they really understood their Old Testament, they should have recognized it, and some did. Okay, but for the vast majority, they did not. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. The Jews of the New Testament. Okay. So here in the Old Testament, God is saying, I will dwell with you. Verse 45. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Okay. But we see through this whole system, God is going to dwell there, but there is still a problem. You don't get to just approach God. God is going to dwell there, but there is still this tension. There is still a problem of sin that hasn't been fully dealt with yet. So this is God dwelling with man, which is going to then be a picture of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's going to come in the New Testament, where God dwells within each one of us. But in the Old Testament, we can see God is choosing to dwell, but there's still a problem. Okay, so the Jews should have realized that this is not God's ultimate plan. Okay, this is a temporary fix, a picture of what is going to come in the future. Okay, he says, verse 45, I will be their God. They shall know, verse 46, I am the Lord their God. And then at the end of 46, I am the Lord their God. Okay, Israel needed all the reminders she could get that God, Yahweh, was their God. Okay. All the culture around them, what they had grown up with in Egypt, and all the Canaanite culture that they're going to enter, was totally against this idea of one God. Okay? Everyone basically believed that everyone else's gods were real too. They were just gods of their local territories, and now these are our gods of our local territories. Okay? So it's easy to slip. We're going to see that Israel had no problem slipping back into their old practices. Okay? And what's going on? Do you know what's going on right as God is saying, right as Moses is up the mountain talking to God? What's going on down below? The golden calf. They're already slipping, okay? They're already saying, you know, we don't want God. We want an idol. We want something that we can see that's tangible.
They did not want God when he just led them out of Egypt.
Right, right. Because man's heart is desperately wicked, and we all want to be our own God, and we want to have a God that we can manipulate and control. And you can't do that with Yahweh. And so over and over again, God is saying, I am their God, I am their God, I am their God, because Israel needed all those reminders. Okay. They had to believe that Yahweh was the one and only true creator God. And in that cult, well, even in all our culture, that is hard to believe, okay? It's hard to believe that I'm not in control of my own destiny. It's hard to believe that, you know, there is one truth and one way, and if you don't believe that, you're in trouble. And that's a hard truth, even today, to swallow, okay? And for back then, with all their numerous gods, this was a hard truth to swallow. So even though they've already agreed to the covenant, remember, Moses took those 70 elders up the mountain. They had a covenant meal with God. All of Israel said, we will obey everything, right? They've agreed to the covenant, and yet their hearts are far from God already. And Moses is only gone 40 days. Okay, which is a good chunk of time, but it's not, you know, it's not super long. All right, questions, chapter 29.
Would they do sacrifices on Sabbath?
Yes, I believe so. They would do sacrifices on Sabbath because of the priests. I don't think they got a rest. Yeah. Right. Because the point of Sabbath, too, was to worship God. Okay, and part of that worshiping God is going to be sacrifice. Yeah. So, other questions? All right, chapter 30. Can someone read for me verse 1 through 10, please?
Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offerings, or meal offerings, and you shall not pour out libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of a sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord.
Okay, so we have 2 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle as a whole that have not been discussed yet, okay? So this is the first one, is the altar of incense, and then the second one is going to be the laver, or the bowl that they would wash in. That would have been out in the courtyard, okay? But first, this is the altar of incense. And the purpose, the main purpose for this incense was to put up a smoke barrier between God and man, okay? So that even when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he would not have a direct encounter of God with God. There would be this smoke from the incense. Now, the incense was burned every day. They would do it in the morning and then in the evening as well. They would make sure there was fresh incense in there to burn all night long. But the main purpose is, even the high priest, who is supposedly the most holy or the highest mediator between man and God, he cannot even directly encounter God. Okay, there needs to be this smoke barrier of the incense. There's still a problem in the relationship. Okay, in Revelation 5 verse 8 and 8 verse 3 and 4, so that's Revelation 5 verse 8, 3 and 4, the incense in Revelation symbolizes the prayers of the saints before God. Okay, so there might be some of this as well here, that the burning incense, the smoke, also represents the prayers of Israel. However, the main purpose really is that it serves as a barrier between man and God. Okay. Let's go, I think it's Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Can someone read for me 12 and 13? Leviticus 16, verse 12 and 13.
Fire upon the altar, from upon the altar. The
before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die.
Okay, so this was Day of Atonement. This is when Aaron or the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And what is he instructed to do? You have to take a pot of incense with you because you got to cover up the mercy seat with smoke because you cannot face God directly. Okay. Yeah, and I mean, even here it's right. The punishment is otherwise he will die. Okay, so there is a problem. Okay, and there has to be some sort of barrier between you and God. That was Leviticus 16, 12, and 13. Okay? So that's the purpose of this altar of incense, and we're going to get later in this chapter the formula for how to make the incense, what the incense was made of. Okay? The altar itself was a square. It was 18 inches square and then 36 inches tall. And then like everything else, right, especially in the tabernacle proper, it was made of acacia wood and covered in gold. Okay, like the bronze altar, it had the four horns on its corners. Now, obviously, the altar of incense was way smaller than the bronze altar. And then just like the table of showbread, it had the rings on the corners that you would put the poles in to carry it with, okay, when it was transported. And the poles themselves were also made of acacia wood and then again covered in gold. Okay. What's most interesting about the altar of incense was its placement. Okay. Now God told them where to put the lampstand and where to put the table of showbread. But this altar of incense is front and center right in front of the veil. Okay. So it's closest to the Holy of Holies. It's right in front of the veil. And it even says, verse 6, you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony where I will meet with you. Okay, so this was outside the curtain. It wasn't inside the, it wasn't in the Holy of Holies. It was still in the holy place, but it was directly outside so that the smoke from the altar could supposedly reach back there as well. So when Aaron went back there on the Day of Atonement, there would be plenty of smoke to cover up the mercy seat, okay, probably from the altar of incense itself, and then also from the pot of incense that he had to carry back there with him, okay. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Okay, so the burning of the incense coincided with the morning and evening sacrifices that we had just talked about in chapter 29. Okay. When the high priest went into the holy place to deal with the lampstand, he also dealt with the altar of incense as well. Okay, and this altar, God makes very clear, it is for incense and incense only, okay? And it's for only one kind of incense, the kind that God has prescribed. It is not for anything else. Nadab and Abihu are going to get zapped for offering strange fire, right? A strange concoction of their own. Yes?
And when they traveled,
yes.
And this was all gold, they covered it up, right?
Yes.
Otherwise, it'd be like sparkling in the sunshine, and then that would a tour of thieves, wouldn't it? I mean,
theoretically, no. But I'm pretty sure there are instructions on how to move everything, and so it was all covered up when they wrapped it up. So the poles themselves, I don't know that they were wrapped. So I mean, there would still be, but you're also traveling with a mass amount of people too when they're moving. But yes, the furniture itself would have been covered up with cloth. I think blue cloth. Yeah, to protect it from the rain or weather or whatever. Yeah. Yep. Good question. Okay.
I assume they weren't burning the incense while they were burning.
No. No, so these instructions are for when the tabernacle is set up. Okay. Okay, so it says specifically, if you look at verse 9, don't offer a burnt offering, meal offering, or drink offering on it. And you might be like, why would you even consider that? Well, on the bronze altar, there would sometimes be offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings that were mixed with incense, frankincense specifically. Okay, so on the bronze altar, you could offer meat and grain and wine mixed with incense, but the altar of incense was only for incense. No other offerings were made on it. Okay, so Leviticus 2, 1 and 2 is an example of just food mixed with incense, with frankincense specifically, okay, that was offered on the bronze altar. Okay, but God is saying that this specific altar of incense is for incense only, and it is only for the incense that I'm going to tell you how to make, nothing else. Okay, verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Okay, so this was day of atonement. The furniture in the tabernacle was all consecrated on the day of atonement with the blood of the sin offering, which was the bull. Okay, and this is described in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 doesn't specifically mention the altar of incense, but it talks about what Aaron has to do on the day of atonement, to use the blood of the bull to sprinkle on the furniture of the tabernacle to cleanse it, to make it holy.
It's interesting that you mentioned frankincense.
Yes.
And that the gifts that the Magi brought.
Yes.
Gold, frankincense.
And myrrh.
Does it say anything about the myrrh?
Part of the, it's either the anointing oil or the incense. We'll get there. I can't remember. Comes from a myrrh bush. I mean, I'm like, I don't really know what that is, but yeah, it's part of it that comes from the myrrh bush. I think it's the anointing oil, I believe. We'll get there, but yeah. Questions 1 to 10, verses 1 to 10.
On verse 10, when it says once a year.
Yes.
For that, how do you know it's on? It said sin offering of atonement.
Right, and so then.
Assuming it's.
A day of atonement, but then in Leviticus 16, he's taking that blood of the bull and he is consecrating all the furniture. Yeah. Yep. Right. So we have to remember in Exodus, we don't get the full law. We don't get everything, right? Because then that's going to be recorded in Leviticus, more of the law. And then a second telling of the law in Deuteronomy. But there's a lot of details that we don't get in Exodus that are going to be in Leviticus about. Because we don't get details about the whole sacrificial system, you know, on when you're clean and when you're unclean and all that. That's all going to come in Leviticus. So we know God said a lot more. But this is the focus of Exodus is really the tabernacle. The Ten Commandments and then instructions on the tabernacle and what had to do with that. God is setting up the worship system in Exodus, and then Leviticus, we get the law, which is more daily life, okay, which is also going to correspond with the Ten Commandments, but yeah, we get a lot more detail of what they had to do in Leviticus.
Okay, yes.
Yes. Yes. Okay, but okay. Okay, go ahead. Yes.
And then you come down here to 30 verse 10, and it says it's once a year on the Day of Atonement. So there's other times that they're offering sin.
Yes. Yes. There are other times. So, okay. So, verse 36, this is specifically for the ordination of the priest. That is a sin offering that is specifically for when a new priest comes up or a new high priest. Okay. Verse 38, this is, and to the end, is your daily sacrifice. This is every day. Okay. The bull that's offered in verse 36, that is only when there's a new priest. Okay. So I don't know how often that was, but, you know, maybe a couple times a year when they'd get a new batch of priests in. Okay. Then. Yeah, and then Day of Atonement was your special day where you offered a bull for the entire nation. These are two lambs that are offered one morning, one evening, every day. But then on Day of Atonement, you offered a bull for the nation. And we talked, I don't know if you were here, but we talked about, it's interesting that it's a bull that's offered for the priests because a bull is what is offered for the nation as a whole on Day of Atonement, okay? And so when it's a bull is offered for the ordination of priests as well, it's because they are going to be representing the entire nation. They don't just represent themselves. They're a mediator for God. Yeah. Yep. Good. Other questions? Okay, can someone read for me verses 11 through 16?
The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 grams, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves.
Okay, so now I don't know if you remember, but there, we had talked about that there were seven times that it says the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay. This is only the second time. Okay. If you go back to chapter 25, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay. So that's the first time. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now we're going to get six more in pretty quick succession, because this has been now, you know, five and a half chapters of just the first time the Lord spoke to Moses, okay? The next six are going to be more about Israel's involvement, what they can do, okay? Their part in setting up the tabernacle, okay? So this is the second the Lord spoke to Moses saying, okay? And this is about a census, counting the people. This is interesting, okay? He warns them that taking a census is a big deal. If you do it wrong, what's the punishment? Did anyone pick it up?
Yeah,
a plague, death. Okay? So.
Funny, we're in the middle of a census right now and we've got a plague.
Okay, but that does not have anything to do with this.
Well,
it is funny.
I mean, stop.
Yeah, but God, we don't have a tabernacle to give half a shekel to. But yes, that is funny. That is right. That's ironic. Okay. In the ancient world, a census was only taken typically for tax purposes, so we know how to tax you, or when there was going to be a war and you needed to know how many fighting men you had, because you needed to know how big your army was versus the army that's coming, and can you fight well. Israel didn't really need either of these things, because God is the one that set the taxes, not man. He told them what they were to give and not, you know. And God is the one that told them when to go to war. They didn't get to decide themselves. Exactly. Right. Right. And when, you know, when it's Gideon, God keeps telling him to get rid of people. You have too many, you know. So God was the one that was in charge of both taxes and their war. So there really wasn't a great reason most of the time for Israel to take a census. Okay. There would be sometimes, so that's why God gives guidelines, okay, but it's serious and it's not to be done on a whim. It's not to make the king feel like he's mighty because look at how many military men I have, because that's not the point. The point is they were to rely on God. God was their protector. God was the one that would tell them when to go to war, and the king was to rely on God and his taxation system that he had set up and not make their own. Okay. The military was voluntary, and so by being willing to be counted, you are in essence volunteering to serve in the military. Okay, because it says everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over. Okay, so and this is also presumably men, not women and children that are being counted, right? Because you're trying to figure out how many fighting men you have. So what does God say? If you're going to be counted, you have to pay a ransom. Okay, the ransom is basically buying your life back. You're recognizing that God is in control. He owns the lives of you and your fellow countrymen. He can take it or he can give it back to you. Okay, they are not in charge of their own lives. They are not in charge of their own wars. They don't get to decide when to go to war or not. God is in charge. Okay, God tells them who, when, and how to fight. Okay? The penalty was a plague, which is a corporate punishment. Verse 12, there will be no plague among them when you number them. Okay? So this would have been the consequence of a census totally conducted wrong. This wouldn't be a consequence if one person failed to pay the ransom. Okay? I suppose that person could get sick and die, but you wouldn't call that a plague, okay? The plague was if, hey, you did the whole census wrong. Does anyone remember when a whole census was done wrong in Scripture? David, yeah. 2 Samuel 24, okay? David wants to take a census. He wants to know how mighty he is, how many fighting men he has. Joab, it's interesting. Joab, who wasn't a great outstanding guy, okay? He tells David, are you sure? I don't think you want to do this. Okay, so what did David do wrong? He did the census, but what did he not do?
He didn't
ask God. Well, right, but what is the requirement here? If you take a census, what are you supposed to do?
Get the money,
right? Pay the ransom. Everyone has to pay a half shekel. Okay, and then later on, it's the money goes to the tabernacle or the temple. I mean, in David's time, it would have still been the tabernacle, okay?
I recently read that Saul took several censuses, it seemed like, just an accounting of his army. I don't know if that's the same as a census or not. And a shekel or...
Half a shekel.
Never mentioned.
Okay, I would have to ask Kyle. I'm not sure about that. But David specifically, did not... collect the half shekel, and the result was a plague, and 70,000 people died. Okay, I mean, God gave him a choice. Okay, oh man, it was 3 months running from his enemies.
3 days of pestilence.
3 days of pestilence. There was one more. There was 3 years of famine, I think it was.
Yep.
And he chose the pestilence, the plague, and then it was 70 years. And then it was when the angel was stopped at the threshing floor. God said enough, and then that's where the temple was built. But anyways, it's just interesting. David does not follow the guidelines that God set forth, and so then he pays for it greatly. Okay? Verse 13, so like I said, they counted 20 years old and older. The ransom was a half a shekel no matter who you were. Didn't matter if you were rich, poor, or otherwise. Everyone is the same. Okay? A half a shekel is a couple hundred dollars, $200-$300, something like that. Okay, so it's enough to be, like, cost you something, but it's not a fortune, okay? But it's not a trivial amount either, okay? But whether you were rich or poor, didn't matter. You had to pay a half a shekel.
What if somebody didn't have it?
Well, then they wouldn't have been counted as part of the military, I guess. Wouldn't have been, yeah. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Okay, so this money was to be used for any expenses that the tabernacle had. Okay, so the king or the leader, whatever, couldn't just collect this money and keep it himself. It went to the tabernacle. And it's a memorial before the Lord. It symbolizes that Israel's army belongs to God. Okay, he's going to be the one to command and direct them. They don't ever get to act on their own accord. Okay, and we're going to find out when they do try to act on their own accord, it does not go well for them. Okay, first they say they're not going to go into the land. Then they say, just kidding, we are going to go in the land. God says, okay, I'm not going with you. And then they get whooped. Okay, so, yes.
They were giving it for the service of the tent of meeting.
Mm-hmm. They had incense to make. They had
So they were paying the people that were equipping
the
tabernacle.
Yeah, and I mean the priests had to have some method of living. I mean they had to get money some way. And there's a tax on all the people that went to the temple or the tabernacle. You know, so they had to, I mean, if you're doing two sacrifices a day, those lambs have to come from somewhere. You know, so either the people are donating them or they have, the tabernacle itself has money that it can buy them with.
And then buy the feed for the lambs.
Right, right, right. So the priests had to have money to live on, and there were different, I mean, and your clothes would wear out and you'd have to buy new ones. I mean, I'm sure there were all kinds of, but yeah, yeah. Because remember, the Levites also, they didn't get their own land either. They had cities, but they didn't get their own land, so they had to be supported as well, somehow. Good question. Questions, verses 11 through 16.
So it was only the men.
Yes, I believe so. Yes.
The ransom for themselves.
Yep. Okay. Can someone read for me verse 17 to 21?
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with a base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up the smoke, a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation."
Okay, so this is the last piece of furniture, and this was out in the courtyard, okay, in front of the actual tent of the tabernacle, okay? And this was a laver, which was just a big washing bowl, just a basin with water in it to wash with, okay? So this was for, practically, for the health and safety of the priests, but also to symbolize purity and holiness before the Lord, okay? You had to be clean when you came before the Lord. You could not be bloody, and you could not be dirty, okay? Remember, this is thousands of years before germ theory. Okay, this is thousands of years before that we know, you know, that if you're all bloody and whatever and you're dirty, you transmit disease far easier. Okay, there could be disease or whatever. And so God, but obviously God knew. So God puts in practices to make sure that they are clean and are washing. Okay, it's interesting. There are no dimensions. There's no real specifications for how to build this thing. It's just to be made of bronze. It's a basin and it's on a bronze base. Okay, how big it was, how deep it is, you know, any of those things. What does it have any decoration on it? None of that is specified. Okay, so the emphasis here is not on the laver itself, but on its use to wash hands and feet. Okay. So it would have practically helped stop the spread of disease, but also it represented cleansing and purifying the priests. Okay, they needed to be clean and holy before they came before the Lord. Okay, and notice again, the penalty for not washing is death. Why? Because you're not taking the holiness of God seriously. Okay, you can't think that you can just approach God any way you want as a dirty mess. Okay, you have to wash, you have to be clean. I read that it says hands and feet, but back then your hand could be anywhere from your hand to your elbow, you know, so they were probably washing their arms and then maybe even all the way up to their knees, you know, to make sure that they were clean. Okay, so they had to be symbolically pure before they could serve Yahweh. So they had to wash before they entered the tent of meeting, so the Holy of Holies. They also have to wash when they offer up a sacrifice, when they approach the altar. So if you think about it, if you have to wash every time you're offering a new sacrifice, they're probably washing all the time. That water is probably getting pretty bloody and has to be emptied multiple times a day. And filled with clean water. Okay, so the priests seem to be washing all the time. There are no directions either on how washing was to be done. Was it just with water? Was there soap? You know, what, Terry?
When you said right. that, I just pictured, you know, all the comments about people learning to wash their hands
now, yeah, right.
For Corona, and I just thought there was no YouTube video. So
But I'm sure that they did, you know, remember Moses was told more than is recorded. So I'm sure there were instructions of some kind of, you know.
Not a YouTube video.
Not a YouTube video on how to wash your hands for 20 seconds. But, how to wash properly. But in scripture, we don't have recorded, you know, exactly what they had to do.
Mesa.
Yes.
Instead of
putting them in,
that way the water inside wouldn't get dirty.
Maybe.
I think I assume this was the same, but it doesn't say here, but I'll check into that.
Did everyone hear that? So, yeah. So here it doesn't say it, but that would make sense if there's a spigot, you know, then you just keep filling the top with the clean water and the dirty water runs away onto the ground. But then you...
Well, where does it come from? Where's
but then it would be awful muddy.
Well, she said there would be a spigot on the laver, so you would have to dump the water in the top and then turn the spigot on and it would come out and you'd wash your hands and your feet. She said she thought that came from instructions of when Solomon built the temple. So here it's not specified, but there's a lot not specified here.
Wasn't there more of an aqueduct system in Jerusalem where the temple was built, so it's possible that had it,
right?
Not the traveling tabernacle.
Right, and maybe in the traveling tabernacle you dipped it out, you know, so you're not necessarily putting your hands in, or you can't. It'd be hard to put your feet in, right? So unless you sat on it, but so maybe they dipped it out, or maybe there was a spigot of some sort. But then I'm sure it was someone's job to make sure that laver always had enough water in it, you know, and so they're probably just hauling water all day.
Would that get muddy on the ground?
Mm-hmm.
And they're supposed to be clean when they...
Yeah, once they wash their feet, they're just
going to
get dirty
just again.
Right, but part of it is symbolic of, I do this before I prepare to serve God, either enter in the holy place or offer a sacrifice. Right, because, we've talked about it's possible that the priest served barefoot, okay, because there is no mention of shoes, Moses had to take his shoes off when he was on holy ground. Well, if you have blood splattering everywhere and water, it's going to, you wash your feet, great, but they're going to get dusty again right away, so. Yeah. I don't know, it's possible that they wore shoes, but there's just, it's interesting that no shoes are mentioned in the garments.
You have to have sandals because that sun on the desert floor.
Right. Hot.
Pretty hot.
Yeah. Okay, so there's a lot of things that we don't know. Okay, then also verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout the generations. Okay, so this was to be passed down through all the generations. Each generation had to understand that you had to approach God in cleanliness and purity because God is a holy God. Okay, and remember all these things, the point is God is the one that is specifying them. He gets to determine how man approaches God. And it is when man decides, oh, I'm not going to do that, or I don't care about this, right? Well, the consequence then is death, because God is a holy God. And you do it his way, or not at all. His way, or you get zapped. Okay. Now, God doesn't zap people these days like that, but it's still, you come to God his way, which is through Christ, or you don't come to God at all. You might think you do, but you don't. Okay, and you will learn that the hard way. Questions about the laver?
At some point, they talked about mirrors.
That's going to be later when they're actually building it, because I think the women donate their bronze mirrors, yeah, to make it. Yeah, no. So we're going to have, so this is chapters 30 and 31 are the end of God's discussion with Moses, 40 days up the mountain. 32 is going to be the golden calf, right? 33, 34 is going to be God, you know, Moses pleading with God and God showing himself to Moses. And then after that, we're going to get when they actually build the tabernacle and what people donate and whatever. And so then that's going to be part of that. The women donate their bronze mirrors. Nope.
That's when, if you have the baby then, that's when you should have Michelle come in and just read.
Oh.
Yeah.
All right. Can someone read for me verses 22 to 28? To 38, through the end of the chapter, 22 to 38.
The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. That is, 250 and 250 of aromatic cane, and the 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, and they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, and pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume, shall be cut off from his people.
Okay, here's your myrrh, Joyce. Yeah. Okay, so these are the instructions on how to make the anointing oil and then the incense. So remember, the anointing oil is what gets poured on Aaron's head when he's consecrated, when he's ordained. Okay, and then also it's going to be poured on everything in the tabernacle. And then the incense that's going to get burned on the altar of incense. Okay, so verse 22 to 25, we're told how to make this anointing oil. It was myrrh, so spices were myrrh, cinnamon, and fragrant cane, okay, and cassia. So when you look at the amounts here, this is going to make a ton of anointing oil, because then it says, and a hin of olive oil. So a hin of olive oil is about a gallon. So you have a gallon of olive oil. Then you have 1,500 shekels of fragrance. And that's about 38 pounds of spices, okay, between the myrrh, the cinnamon, the fragrant cane, and the cassia, okay? So there's debate. We don't know exactly how this was made, because if you mix all the spice powders with the oil, with the gallon of olive oil, it's going to be more of a paste. So there are a couple theories. Either they took the spices and basically infused oil with the spices, passed oil through the spices, so then the spices then became an oil, and then they mixed it all with olive oil, and that became the anointing oil. Or if they took the paste and then added more oil to it as needed to be able to sprinkle on things, right? You can't sprinkle a paste on Aaron's head. Okay. So we're not exactly sure how the anointing oil was made, but it's probably one of those two options. So you either had spice-infused oils that were then all mixed together, or you made a paste and then added more oil to it as necessary when you needed it. Okay. So verse 26 to 33 just tells you basically they put it on everything. Okay, so this is first time around when they're setting up the tabernacle, you're going to anoint everything. The tent itself and everything in it, and the, you know, all the furniture that we have discussed. Anointing something, set it aside for a particular purpose. Okay, we're going to see later on, right, when if you're anointed prophet, priest, or king. Okay, priests were anointed, prophets and kings were also anointed. Okay, so you are set aside for a specific purpose. So even in anointing all this stuff, it's being set aside for a specific purpose. It's being set aside for God's use. Okay, and it's the tabernacle, the furniture, the priests, the garments, everything is being set aside for God's use. Okay. This was also to be passed down through the generations. Verse 31, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. So the formula was not to be changed. This was God's recipe for the anointing oil, and you were to do it God's way. It was also sacred to Yahweh and was not to be copied. Okay, so a normal person couldn't look at this recipe and be like, oh, that sounds good. You know, I want some perfume. or whatever, and so I'm going to make some anointing oil for myself. No, you could not do that. Okay. It said the punishment is that you'll be cut off from his people. This shows the sacredness of worship. This is how God is saying, you worship me, and you do not mess with that. You do not do it your own way. You do not copy that for, you know, just your day-to-day purposes. This is God's anointing oil. Don't copy it, because God is a holy God. This is something to perfect and not to be messed with by man. Okay. Also, cut off from his people, that can be either taken as banishment or death, right? Because if you die, you're cut off from your people, okay? So, again, you do worship wrong in the tabernacle system, basically the penalty is death. You do not take God's holiness seriously, the penalty is death. You think you have a better way of doing it, penalty is death. Yes, Britt?
The cut off is, are there certain translations that would suggest that it could be either, or are we just because in other areas he specifies death, so...
Right. No, it's just the commentary I read said that, yeah. But it could just be banishment as well. Okay, so then verse 34 to 38, this is the recipe for the incense that was to be burned on the altar. There are no specific quantities mentioned here. It just says an equal part of each. Okay, so we don't know... You know, maybe they made a large batch and then made more as needed, or it was made in small batches. We don't know. Just equal amounts of all these different spices. Okay. The anointing oil was used only on special occasions, okay, annually during the Day of Atonement, whenever the tabernacle was moved and set up again, or to ordain new priests. Okay, so the anointing oil was used, but not as frequently. The incense, however, is going to be burned morning and evening. You're going to add new incense. Okay, so you're going to be in constant need of these spices to burn your incense. Now, how much was burned at a time? I have no idea. Okay. Okay, so these spices we are not familiar with, or at least I was not familiar with. Stakti, it's a powder from the hardened drops of fragrant resin from the bark of the myrrh bush. This is the myrrh bush again. So we have myrrh in here twice, Joyce. Okay? So it's the hardened resin from a myrrh bush, from the bark of a myrrh bush. Is that the stakti? Yeah, the first one. Okay? Now, the myrrh bush apparently was quite abundant, available all over the Mideast. Okay? So this would have been something that would have at least been more readily available. The next one, onycha. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing these correct or not. Okay. This one was the powder from scraping the horny shell cover of a certain clam-like mollusk that was found in the Red Sea. Okay. When burnt, this powder gave off a really strong smell. Okay. So this is from the shell of a clam-like mollusk that's from the Red Sea. The galbanum. This was also another resin taken from a ferula plant, which was a plant found by the Mediterranean Sea. It was a coastal plant found by the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. This one was a scent preservative. So when you mixed other scents in, it allowed the distribution of the scents over a long time. Okay. So it would preserve the scents, and so that when you burned it, you could smell it for a long time. It wasn't just there and then burned up and gone. Frankincense is probably the only one we've ever even heard of before. This is the resin from boswellia trees, and this comes from North Africa. Okay, so in this incense, we have something from the Red Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, North Africa, and then from the myrrh bush, which was more abundant everywhere. Okay, so originally, Israel probably had these things from Egypt, from their plunder of Egypt. Okay, but they're going to be burning incense twice a day, morning and evening, and so they're going to need a ready supply of this. So after that, they would have had to trade. Now, they would have been on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, right, when they're in the Promised Land, but they're, for frankincense, they would have had to trade for it, probably for the one by the Red Sea, which was the onycha. They probably had to trade for that as well to be able to get the quantities they needed to be able to burn the proper formula of incense. Yeah, and exactly. The tabernacle could have used the money from a census or money from taxation to then buy what they needed to make the incense.
I'm sorry, what did you say,
Stan? A stocky? What is it?
What is it?
It's powder ground from the resin, from the bark of the myrrh bush. A myrrh bush. Okay, and this plant was available, it was more, this is probably the most readily available to Israel of all the ingredients. Okay. The incense is to be salted. If you look at verse 35, it says the work of a perfumer salted, pure and holy, probably because salt was the only known preservative at the time. Okay, so this at least symbolically meant that the incense was to be pure and preserved. Okay, it was all to be mixed together, ground to a very fine powder, and then burned. And as it burned, it would give off a fragrant smoke that would then fill the holy place and then also the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Okay, and again, just like the anointing oil, this was a holy incense to God. Okay, no ordinary person was to copy it under penalty, again, of being cut off from your people. So again, this is the sacredness of worship. You worship God his way. You offer the incense that he has required of you, and no person is to copy it. Questions, chapter 30.
I was just thinking, the cut off, if it really is just banishment, really that would ultimately mean that they die. Because how can you really live the rest of your life on your own? You might have some things, but right. I feel like...
Well, you would have to go join somebody else.
Yeah.
All right, we'll see if I can do chapter 31 in 15 minutes.
Is it too long to redo the spices? What they were again?
Yeah, so stockti.
I got that one.
Okay, great. Anika?
Yeah.
It's a powder from basically scraping the shell of a mollusk in the Red Sea. So a sea creature. Okay. The galbanum, that was also a resin taken from a Mediterranean Sea plant, coastal plant. And then frankincense was a resin from Boswellia trees. So this was from North Africa. Anything else? Oh. All right. Can someone read for me chapter 31, 1 through 11?
Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name
Bezalel,
the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of a person, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also, its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver, and its stand of the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you."
Okay, so God has insisted, if you've noticed, on the very best materials for building his tabernacle, right? Fine linen, we talked about, only the wealthy of the wealthy wore that. The scarlet, purple, and blue threads, you know, everything in the tabernacle is covered in gold, and then bronze and silver, okay? So God has insisted on the best materials for the tabernacle, and now he requires the best craftsmen. Okay, man is going to be involved in constructing this worship system. God does not just drop it down from heaven. Man has to build it. Okay, so what does God do? He picks an already skilled craftsman and then fills him with a special filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see, I have called by name. When it says, I have called by name, this is specifically selecting an individual for a job. This is the man that God wanted. Bezalel was the only man that could do this job because God had chosen him specifically. Okay, so God even tells Moses who is going to lead the project of building, constructing the tabernacle. Moses doesn't just get a pick, or Israel doesn't just get a pick. God has already chosen. Okay, and then it says, verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Okay, so Bezalel was already skilled. He was already gifted, but now he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way so that everything is going to turn out exactly the way God wants it. It's interesting that Bezalel is a descendant of the tribe of Judah, and that Aholiab is a descendant of the tribe of Dan, because once everything is built, who's allowed to use it and touch it? Just the Levites, okay? Only the Levites, but in the construction, God is going to take the best of the best, okay, regardless of the tribe. So once it's made, it is only the Levites that are allowed to deal with it, but in the construction, it's going to be Judah and Dan that are going to basically head up the construction, okay? Okay, the filling of the Spirit perfected Bezalel's wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship, okay? It enabled him to be wiser, more insightful, more knowledgeable, and more capable of any sort of work to which God assigned him. Okay, so he was good already, and the filling of the Spirit just made him even better at what he already did well. Okay, verse 4 and 5 tells us what he is specifically good in. He was specifically good at artistic designs for working gold, silver, and bronze, which obviously are used all over the temple, and in cutting of stones for setting and in carving of wood. Okay, so he would have been really good at designing probably all the pieces of the furniture for the tabernacle, but then also the priest's garments in the cutting of stones, right? Because they have the two shoulder stones and then the breastplate. Okay, but notice he's not necessarily skilled in weaving or making, you know, making the clothes themselves or the curtains or other things like that. But it says that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. So if he was not specifically skilled in an area, he was still good enough that he could tell you what to do and then know if you did a good job. Okay, so maybe he wasn't specifically skilled in weaving fine cloth, right? But he could then tell, yes, that is better than that one, or you did a good job, or... Right, well, and that's the thing, is he had a special filling of the Holy Spirit, so God was directing the whole project from beginning to end. Okay? Yes. Correct. No. And if you look at verse 6, it says, and behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of whatever, Ahismach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that you may make all that I have commanded you. So Bezalel headed up the project. Aholiab was probably his right-hand man, but then there were a bunch of other people that also did. I mean, because if you think if Bezalel had to make every single piece of furniture all by himself, it would have taken forever. You know, so he probably was the head and only did certain pieces of work, but he oversaw it all and made sure that everything was done to perfection because he had the specific filling of the Spirit. Okay, it's interesting, Aholiab, in Hebrew, his name means father of a tent. And it's just kind of funny because he's now building a tent. Okay, so he is Bezalel's main assistant, but then there are others that are unnamed. And God gave them all this wisdom and skill they needed so that the tabernacle would be constructed exactly the way he wanted it to be. And when it says all who are skillful, we're going to find out this includes women as well. So this was not just built by the men. Okay, there were skillful women also that would contribute their skills. Okay. And then verse 7 to 11 basically just lists everything they have to build, which is everything we just talked about in the last six chapters or so. Okay, so all the pieces of furniture, the tent itself, the coverings, the incense, the anointing oil, the garments, everything. Okay, they were to do it all. And it was all going to be done by skillful workmen, and it was going to turn out exactly the way God wanted it to, because he was going to guide the whole project himself. Questions 1 through 11.
I have a question, Mason.
Yeah.
Okay, so they've come out of Egypt. They were all bricklayers.
Yes.
And so I always assumed that God had to put in them the ability to do any of this. I mean, is there anything from history that shows that any of the Egyptians in Egypt did any? I mean, they were slaves, and we know they made bricks. Did any of them do anything else?
I don't know if we know from history, but I would think if you were specifically good at something, Egypt would have capitalized on that talent. But I don't know that we know for sure. And the only reason we know that they made bricks was because Pharaoh took away their straw.
Yeah.
But I guess it would be hard to assume that all of them did exactly the same thing. But maybe, I don't know. Yes, there were.
So that maybe there was some differentiation.
Right. Terry just said that there were some of the Israelites that were foremen, so in charge of groups of slaves. So there were some level of ranks within the Israelite slaves.
Yeah, that's true.
But yeah. Yeah, good question.
Okay.
I don't know if we know. Anything else? Can someone read for me 12 to 18, and then we'll be done. This will be quick.
Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with them upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God.
Okay, so this is the seventh time that it says the Lord spoke to Moses, and we are dealing with Sabbath. So the question is, why is the Sabbath mentioned again here? Okay, we already got the Sabbath and its rules, right, in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. So why again here? Yes, well, yes. They always need another reminder of everything. Yes, true. But also, the tabernacle was for worship. The purpose of the tabernacle was to worship God, and the main purpose of the Sabbath was also to worship God. Okay, so if the Sabbath is not properly observed, right, I mean, it's part of the Ten Commandments, then you're not going to be able to have proper worship in the tabernacle as well. This discussion, what it says here, is very similar to what is said about the Sabbath in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. That's when it's mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And here, again, the punishment for breaking Sabbath is death. Why? Because it's a covenant sign between Israel and God. And so if you break the Sabbath, you're saying, I don't care about the covenant. Okay, you're in essence breaking the covenant. All right? God rested only once after creation, but Israel is to rest every week as a reminder of the goal, right? Remember, we talked about all the time. We're always trying to get back to Sabbath rest, right? So every Sabbath, Israel would remember this is the goal, divine, eternal rest with God. This is how things should be. Not necessarily that you don't do any work, but the idea was you were to enjoy God, enjoy everything that God had made. Now in a sin-cursed earth, we can't, it's hard to do that on a daily basis. So you take a day to remember, what are things supposed to be like? What is relationships with God supposed to be like? It's supposed to be like what Adam and Eve enjoyed being, you know, with God. Intimate communion, fellowship with God, talking with God, walking with God. We don't have that. I mean, we don't even have that now. We're a lot closer in the New Testament times, you know. But even still, we are also looking forward to that Sabbath rest of heaven where we get to walk and talk with God. Okay? So that's why we address Sabbath here. Verse 18, we find out when he finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Okay? God had been speaking to Moses from chapter 24, verse 12, till now, till the end of chapter 31. Okay? God had said at the beginning, I'm going to give you two tablets of stone, but it's only here that we find out that those two tablets of stone are written on by the very finger of God. God wrote them himself. Okay? And it's going to be the Ten Commandments. When we first mentioned the two tablets, we showed how later on in Deuteronomy, you see that it's just the Ten Commandments. It's not the whole law that's written on these stones. Okay? So the Ten Commandments now not only come from God's mouth, remember he spoke so that all of Israel could hear, but they're also coming from his very finger. He's writing them down on these two tablets. Okay? So the Ten Commandments are truly the basis of the whole law. And it's not like there's two tablets, not because there's five commandments on one and five commandments on the other or whatever. It's two copies of the full Ten Commandments, because one is God's copy of the covenant and one is Israel's copy of the covenant. And this is what in ancient Near Eastern times, when you had a covenant treaty, you know, the king would have a copy and then whoever he was having his covenant with, they would have a copy as well. Okay. And these two, not these two, because Moses breaks these two, okay, but the two that Moses has to write, they end up in the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember, in God's presence. So that's God's copy and Israel's copy are kept in God's presence there. Chapter 31, questions? Abner did chapter 31 in a minute and a half. Anyway.
He ran out of time.
That's funny. So any questions about any of this? Next week will be chapter 32, which will be a doozy of a chapter. So hopefully we can get through it. I'm trying to finish before Micah comes, but I don't think I'll make it, but I'm trying hard.
We can do it.
Yeah. Yeah, part of me says that. Part of me says you can't come soon enough. No, it's still too early. 7 weeks early is too early, but. All right, let me pray for you and we will be done. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the emphasis on your holiness. We must approach you your way, Lord. And after Christ, the only way to approach you is through Christ. And we thank you that we can now boldly approach the throne of God because of Christ's righteousness. Lord, I pray that learning all the rules and restrictions and how man had to approach you in the Old Testament would just make us so grateful for Christ and for what we have now. Lord, bless these women as they go about their days. I pray, Lord, that what we learn and study would, as we learn more about you, Lord, that it would change the way we live, change the way we interact with our neighbors, change the way we think. Lord, we are constantly to be renewing our mind, to think your thoughts, to think the way your scripture tells us to think. Lord, and I pray that even as we study things like the altar of incense and the laver, that we would see that this was all written for a purpose. You are a holy God. We cannot just approach you flippantly. And too often, I think we do. So, Lord, I pray that even studying these things that many would look at and say, what's the point of my knowing that? That we would see the truth of your holiness and your righteousness, your justice behind that. Lord, you will not be mocked. And there is coming a day when Christ will come back and set everything right here in this world, Lord. And we long for that day. And we long for that Sabbath rest when we can truly commune with you, that we will be like you because we see you as you are. So Lord, bless us this week. May we become more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.